All right, well, our theme for 2023 is Life in the Spirit. And this week we continue our series of hot topics. Now, these hot topics are messages that you requested. And last week, our hot topic was called Be Strong in the Lord, and we talked about our identity and our confidence coming from who God made us to be. And we also talked about how walking in the fear of the Lord helps us to navigate all of the other voices that are trying to sway us in different directions. This week's hot topics was a verse. One little verse from the book of James, James 1:27, goes like this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So I call this true religion. This is not about genes. This is about God, okay? This person wrote, religion our God accepts. How does this differ from the world's view? So what is true religion? Well, religion is notoriously difficult to define. And James is using a word here that is not often used in the Bible. But it's frequently seen in Greek literature and secular literature to refer to people who are zealous for a particular deity. It's not even a Christian word. If you study world religions, you'll discover that some people believe in many gods. I travel a lot in India, and they have some 5 million gods, right? Even among those who are monotheistic, like Jews and Muslims and Christians who believe in one God, there are very different ideas about God and how to properly worship Him. But the essence of religion is simply this, is devoting yourself to a higher being and a higher purpose, and ordering your life in such a way as to please them and to invoke their help. You know, in many parts of the world, like for example, when I travel in India, they look at me, they know that I'm a Christian, and you know what they believe about me? They believe that I am simply a devotee of Jesus, that Jesus is my favorite God of all of the gods, and that I have simply selected Him and decided to serve Him and follow Him. Well, that may be what they think I believe, but in fact, I believe that there is only one God. Yes, there are lots of divine beings, but there is one God who is uniquely different from all of them. And you know, I didn't just choose to serve Him. I believe He chose me. He chose me before I chose Him. And the reason I chose Him is because He chose me. And I believe that Jesus is a unique expression of God. Not like any other divine being, He is also equal to God. And all of that aside, I believe that James chose this word, a word that could easily be misunderstood, most of all because he wanted to talk about the practice of our faith. How do we practice our faith? What kind of religion is James talking about? You see, it's not just about faith, which, by the way, the word faith is the word that the Bible uses far more in place of the word religion. But it's also about the actions which accompany faith and which are derived from faith. It's specifically the application side of faith. How do we worship God appropriately and correctly with our lives? What kind of action does our faith produce? You get it now, Alan? That's exactly what you were saying, isn't it? What's the logical outcome of our worldview? What kind of person do we become as a result of our faith? Let's look at this verse again. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, if you're familiar with the book of James, this verse is a kind of summary statement for the entire letter. So in studying this verse, we're going to be touching on a number of other passages in James. James says that the marks of a true religion, the marks of devotion to one true God are this: an active faith, a sustainable life of service, and a genuine attitude of humility. And that's my outline. If you're following along, there's an outline in your bulletin, or for those of you online, there's an e-bulletin. So let's talk about active faith. For that, we're going to go to James 2, verses 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So here's your first fill in the blank if you're following along in the outline. Faith is worthless without action. It's worthless without action. Now, this is difficult for us as Protestants because one of the tenets of Protestantism is that we are saved by faith alone. Who said that? Martin Luther said that. He meant that you can't buy your way into heaven either with money or with good deeds. By the way, Martin Luther did not like the book of James very much. He once called it the Epistle of Straw. He was a much bigger fan of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says this when he makes a claim not so much about money and good deeds, but about the Jewish ceremonial laws. He writes this in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. There it is. We're saved by faith alone. The context of Paul's remark is he's talking to the Apostle Peter, who is visiting the church in Antioch. And Peter, by the way, does not sit at the table to eat with the Gentiles. Ooh. Well, you say, what's up with Peter? Well, he's simply following the Jewish ceremonial law of not eating with those who are unclean. Ooh, that's a tough one. After all, aren't Gentile believers just as saved as Jewish believers, right? They're saved by faith, right? But Paul is essentially calling out Peter for believing one thing but practicing another. And James is also pointing out the same thing. He's saying, you can't say one thing and do another. Faith and works need to go together. We are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Good works will not get you to heaven. But on the other hand, if you claim to be saved, born again, regenerated by the Spirit, and there's no change in your life, well, that doesn't add up, does it? The Bible calls it bearing fruit. Let me take you to Luke 6, 43 to 45, the words of Jesus. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasures of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good fruit is the natural result of a healthy tree. What you see on the outside is an indication of what is on the inside. So, good works can't make you good, but they might show that you are good. They should indicate that faith is at work on the inside, making you want to do what is right. The takeaway from this should be that faith in Christ naturally produces spiritual transformation, which leads to a changed life. And if it doesn't lead to a changed life, we have a problem. Here's the next fill in the blank. Belief and practice should never be separated. It should never be separated. Here's a little bit of history that I learned while I was attending seminary, and this has helped me to understand the American church. It explains why the American church today is so divided. Back in the 1800s, the Enlightenment in Europe, people were thinking a lot more with their minds. Science was a growing field. And in theology, we had this emerging field called higher criticism. Bible scholars, you know, they would study Hebrew and Greek, and the emphasis used to be on just what does the Bible say? What does the text say? But higher criticism began to go into all of these ideas behind the text. Who were the authors? Why were they writing? When were they writing? Trying to piece together the backstory of the Bible. And sometimes they were forming opinions and making fairly educated guesses, which sometimes were not so educated at all. It was a rather subjective field, but they called it a science. And some were even discarding portions of Scripture, saying, well, these are later additions, because they were prejudiced by the fact that they didn't believe in miracles and they didn't believe in the supernatural. So if somebody writes something and it was fulfilled later, well, it must have been written later than that. So this was rocking the world of theology, that some people would dare to question the truth of Scripture. And the church as a whole responded in one of two ways. See these two words here? Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, ortho means right, doxy means right belief, and orthopraxy means right practice. And the church got split. Much of the mainstream church decided that the value of Scripture was in their ability to inspire more than in their inspiration. So what if Isaiah didn't write half of his book? Or so what if most of the miracles in the Bible are exaggerations? It's still the truth if it speaks to you. In this way of thinking, it's all about the outcome. As long as you love one another and do good works, who cares? The emphasis is on right practice or orthopraxy. Whatever you believe is fine as long as you do the right things. More than half the church went this way. On the other hand, we have conservative scholars, which I'm one of them, who put a great deal of effort into defending the authority and the inspiration of Scriptures against the assertions that were being made. And for the most part, they were successful. In fact, I would even say that in some ways this was a gift to scholarship, because it made us ask some really hard questions that needed to be asked. And there are answers for those questions. But during this time, some decided to prioritize certain doctrines over others. Essentially, which hill are you going to die on when it comes to defending your beliefs? And they became known as fundamentalists. For the most part, they would identify five fundamentals, although I'll tell you there are different lists depending on which church you grew up in, but they all include things like the virgin birth, the authority of Scripture, and the substitutionary sacrifice of atonement. These are things that they would defend at all costs. they emphasized right belief or orthodoxy. So what's the problem? When you ask the question, which is more important, right belief or right practice, you're making one more important than the other, which means consequently you're making one less important. You're separating two things that should never be separated. And as a result, we have deep divisions in the church today. As a result, we have some churches that will judge your spirituality based on whether or not you accept their particular doctrinal statement. That's it. That's what defines you. As if service and community and loving one another, that's somehow optional. On the other side, we have churches that are teaching things that the Bible never taught. Things which Moses or Jesus or Paul would be appalled at. But it's okay because, hey, we're just being nice. We're just loving everybody. What you believe is important. But also what you do with what you believe is important. Now, this church, some time ago, came out of the Mennonite tradition. I was raised Mennonite. You know, the Mennonites have always tried to stay in the middle on these arguments. They did. They described themselves as a third way. They would try to pick the middle on these arguments. But you know, if you follow what's happening with the Mennonite church today, they've divided. They've gone different ways on these topics. We have today in our culture something called culture wars, right? I don't have to tell you what that is. You see it on the news every night. People are becoming so polarized that it's forcing churches to choose between a political position and reaching people. You know, that really leaves me in a difficult position as a pastor. You realize that? Do I have to choose between upholding the truth of God's word or helping a person who is living in such a way that I know God doesn't approve of that, but I know God loves them? Do you find yourself torn? This is hard stuff for us as a church. You know, later in our Hot Topics series, we have, you notice I'm taking the easier topics first. We have several questions on how to witness to certain groups of people. And I'll be addressing those. And I hope that I can address it in a balanced way that communicates both truth and love. I don't want to have to choose between telling the truth and loving people, because the Bible teaches both. We want to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, but that naturally or should naturally lead to loving and valuing people who are created in His image. More on that later. Let's go on to the second part of this message. Let's talk about sustainable service. For that, let's go to James 2, verses 1 to 5. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, well, you stand over there, or sit here by my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. And here's your next fill in the blank. We said that faith is worthless without action. Well, religion is worthless without service. This is where religion becomes real. Does the world see you as a follower of Jesus? By the way, you do know that Jesus ate with sinners, right? You know that he hung around with some pretty unsavory characters. So are sinners and unsavory characters like tax collectors, are they among your friends? You're a follower of Jesus, right? Are you attracting the sick, the hurting, the broken who are in need of healing? Are you making a difference in the lives of people around you? That's what Jesus did. You know, if you love God and you're devoted to serving God, then you should also be concerned about the things that are important to God. You may have heard me say this in a message before. I'm repeating something I've said before, but you know, when we worship God, we sing these songs and we just tell God how much we love him, and we sing things like, God, I just want to know your heart. You want to know God? Then learn to love the things that God loves. You know, when you care about someone, you care about the things that interest them. You know, when I'm trying to endear myself to my wife, I try to find out the things that she likes, and I would be interested in, or at least pretend to be interested in, the things that she's interested in, because I want her to like me, right? She could tell, right? But being interested in the same things that this person is interested in makes you feel closer to them. What does God love? What does God care about? What is most on God's mind? It's the lost. It's the lost. That's what God cares about. That's what is on his mind. That's what is on his heart. You want to know his heart? His heart is for the lost. Read the parables of Luke 15. The good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one. A woman calls her neighbor to celebrate a lost coin. That's the heart of God. He celebrates every time someone who's lost is found. And the father runs to greet his lost son. That's a sermon for another day, but it's the heart of God. His heart is for the lost. You know, in Romans, the apostle Paul says this. He says that he would be cursed if it would save Israel. You say, Paul, are you crazy? Are you just being overly dramatic? No, Paul is demonstrating the heart of Jesus Christ. Did you know that there's a really cool play on words in the Bible between worship and service? You may have heard me say this too. Let me take you to Romans 12:1, the verse before the verse you read this morning. Romans 12:1, this in the ESV, this is my preferred translation. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, oh no, this is the verse you read. To present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, I just want to land on those last two words, because let me take you to another Bible, another translation, the New King James. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What is up with these translations? How do you get reasonable service and spiritual worship out of the same Greek words? You know why it's the difference? Because the word worship and the word service is the same word in the Greek. In fact, it's the same word in the Hebrew too. Great little play on words there. You know, we worship God by serving Him, and we serve God by worshiping Him. Do you know what that means for our concept of religious practice? It means that the idea that ideas or beliefs are somehow superior to our actions and our services is just plain unbiblical. The idea that spiritual worship is somehow better or different from serving people or vice versa is wrong. The people who serve in the church are just as important as those who study the scriptures. There is no hierarchy of religious importance. It is all important, and it's all to be done unto the Lord. Here's the next fill in the blank. Honoring God means honoring His image. Remember, we're all created in God's image. We talked about that last week. So we know that all humanity is created in God's image, and because we are created in God's image, have inherent value just by virtue of being human. But you know, society in the days of the first apostles, societies in the days when James was written was not that way. There were definite categories of people and social classes. And everybody knew this. Everybody grew up hearing, know your place. Some of my friends in other parts of the world still hear that growing up. Know your place. Rich people expect preferential treatment. Poor people, well, you know your place, right? And then there's some people at the bottom who are left just trying to survive. And James says that when we think like that, we are complicit in the corruption of the world. It's a pretty strong statement. Look at James 2, verse 4. This time I'm going to read it in contemporary English version. A little plainer language. This is the same as saying that some people are better than others, and you would be acting like a crooked judge. A crooked judge. Corruption. A crooked judge judges the person, not the situation, right? A crooked judge is more interested in the outcome than in justice. How can I make this go the right way? A crooked judge doesn't really care about what's right or fair. He's going to rule whichever way is going to improve his position. Well, if I rule this way, these people are going to hate me. If I rule this way, these people are going to hate me. That should not factor into the decision. Is that how we treat people? We treat people like they exist to meet our needs or our desires. I didn't find the right picture. I was remembering back at Looney Tunes when Elmer Fudd looks at Daffy Duck and he suddenly looks like a roast. You know? Is that the way we look at people? Just remember, there's always someone higher on the food chain looking at you the same way. That's not how it works in God's kingdom. Everybody here is somebody who is known and loved by God. God has no favorites. We're all His favorite, even SpongeBob. You know, we're all part of one another. We're interconnected across every social category. And the people who are honored in the kingdom are the ones who serve. Here's another fill in the blank. And this is a point that I hope I can communicate. Lord, give me the ability to communicate this well. Compassion works best in a community. Compassion works best in a community. So if you follow the dialogue that's out there these days, there's people that are saying that we should just simply redistribute the wealth in our society. make the people give their money, make the rich people give their money to the poor. And there are biblical scholars who would claim that that is even biblical. Let me take you to the passages that they would cite. Acts 2, verses 44 to 46. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Does that sound great? Well, it gets even better. Let's go to Acts 4, verses 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, some people will say, there it is, socialism, it's in the Bible. Or even communism, if you prefer that. It's in the Bible. Except it wasn't. What's the difference here? Exactly. This is all voluntary. Nobody was making them do it. It was not a government program. It was happening in the context of community. This is what happens when people who have more than enough share the same space and share the same community with those who do not have enough. And compassion happens in that context. Nobody was being coerced or manipulated, and nobody was being taken advantage of. It was just simple love in action. You know, I travel the world. You guys know this. I travel the world, and I spend a lot of time with people who are living in different socioeconomic conditions than what we have in America. This is a widow's distribution that happened the last time Carrie and I were in India. Yeah, and our friends on India are probably watching online. So hello to you in India. I know we have friends in India that watch us. You know, the first thing when I establish relationships with my friends in India, and I'm not going to name them because this is going out on the internet. I don't want to cause trouble for them. But when we established our relationship, you know what the first thing we established was? This relationship is not about money. This relationship is not about money. There's nothing promised. Nothing expected. We are simply relating. Our fellowship is around the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to treat one another as equals in Christ to the best of our ability. That's how we establish relationship. You know, in the Hopewell Network, as we are relating to other leaders in other countries, one of the policies that we have is we say this: look, when you come to our country and when you attend our conference, we're going to take care of all of your needs. You know, you pay for the ticket to get here, and once you're here, we take care of everything. You shouldn't have to spend a dime unless you want to take some souvenirs back home, you know? And you know what? When I go to India, they do the same for me. They take care of us in their culture, in their country, and in their context. And they show us hospitality. And you know what that does? That reinforces dignity for both of us. It's a matter of giving them the dignity of providing hospitality for us just as we do for them. There's another story. One of my pastor friends, you know, when I go to India, he, of course, takes my bags at the airport and he wants to carry my bags. Well, I met him at Philadelphia Airport, and I went to carry his bag, and he's like, no, don't do that. I said, brother, you carry my bag in your country, I'm carrying your bag. That's dignity. Dignity in relationship is more important than money. We cannot function as equals if we are cultivating a dependency. It's not good for them. I actually have a friend and a mentor who for many years was supporting pastors in another country. And Oh, he had dozens of pastors that were dependent on him for their income, and then he died. That wasn't really helpful, was it? It's not compassionate if it's unsustainable. That's just setting them up to fail. You know, when we do give, what we do give towards is projects that are going to help increase their capacity for self-sufficiency. Things that are going to help them develop streams of income that, by the way, is not just going to benefit them, but is going to benefit their communities as well. We give where we see initiative, not helplessness. And we give where we see that people are kingdom-minded. So the giving is not just going to end with them, but giving to them means that they're going to be able to give and sow into the lives of others as well. And one more thing, because I know that this message goes online and there's people watching from all over the world. More recently, I've been contacted by some brothers in the Philippines, and it's been wonderful dialogue and messages. I don't know if I'm ever going to be able to make it to the Philippines, to tell you the truth. Right now, our traveling schedule is pretty full. I know some of these people that extend invitations to come to their country. They're genuinely good people, and they're doing good work for the Lord, but I cannot accept all of those invitations because here's what I've decided to do. I've decided to prioritize a few long-term relationships and to have real relationship with a few people, relationships that I can maintain. And I can't maintain a lot of relationships. You see, it's not just about serving. It's about serving in a way that is sustainable. If I spread myself too thin, then I may not be able to keep the commitments that I've made to the people with whom I already have relationship. And that's not honoring to other people or to the Lord. So the best way to meet those needs is not simply to throw money at them, but to cultivate community where we give mutually. I not only give into those relationships, but I receive from those people. They've spoken into my life. They've prayed for us. We've received as well as given. And we are led by the Lord in the context of an ongoing relationship. Here's part three of this message, genuine humility. James 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, if religion is about devoting yourself to following God, then the kind of person you become will show people what kind of God you are serving. So here's the next fill in the blanks. Ask yourself this, what are your motives? What are your motives? Where's your heart? What does the fruit or the evidence suggest? How is true religion different from the world's view? This is one of the questions that was asked. Well, fallen humanity is wired for self-preservation, self-protection, and self-promotion. That's the way the world is wired. What's in it for me? The world's self-focused, and even their good deeds are done to look good. Look at me. Look what I did. I'm a good person. You know, so much of what we do for charity is simply to alleviate our guilt. You realize that, don't you? Trying to be good, to feel better about ourselves, that's still selfish. Only God loves in a way that is truly self-sacrificing and other-focused. We don't learn that from the world around us. That's something that only comes from devoting our lives to God. You know, James goes on to talk about listening more than talking. He talks about reining in our anger and our hatred. He talks about needing to confront our selfish pride and our ambition. None of that is from God. And it's not true religion. That's the way of the world around us. So let's look at this verse again. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, what's the action step that this verse is suggesting? Here's what I'm suggesting, your next fill in the blank. Use your power to help the powerless. Use your power to help the powerless. When you say, my power, what do you mean? Well, yes. We've all got it pretty good, whether we're willing to admit it or not. Why do you think God gives you good things? Just so you can enjoy them? Nothing wrong with enjoying good things, but not just so you can enjoy them, but also to share, right? If God prospers you financially, isn't that so that you can bless others? If God gives you skills and abilities, isn't that also for the building up of the body of Christ, as we talked about, in spiritual gifts? What if God gives you power or influence? Wouldn't that be to speak up on behalf of the oppressed? You know, we all have a certain amount of power or ability, and if we used our power to lift others up, wouldn't that give honor and glory to God? James mentions widows and orphans as examples of people who are at the bottom of the social class system. A widow in that society had no means of getting by unless either she's been left with some money or her family is taking care of her. Otherwise, she's on her own. Orphans are those who have either lost their parents or, as still in many cases in India today, were abandoned by their parents. These are people whose survival is dependent on the generosity of others. And that's why they're mentioned as a test of true devotion. What are you willing to do for someone that can't do anything for you? Are you willing to enter into their suffering? Are you willing to be made uncomfortable? You know, Jesus said this to the host of a banquet that he was attending. Luke 14, verse 12, he said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do you invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid?" That's called reciprocity. We all do that, right? Jesus says this: when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the homeless, like we just showed, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So we all know how it works. You give a favor, you're owed a favor, right? But if we really believe in God, in a compassionate God who's looking out for those who have no one else, wouldn't it be better to have God owe you a favor? Or to earn His interest? There's one more thing I'd like to point out about James 1:27, and that's this last phrase, to keep oneself unstained from the world. You know, that statement seems out of place. What do you think it means?
In the world, but not of it.
In the world, but not of it?
Hmm.
What's that?
Unpolluted.
Unpolluted. You know, just at first glance, without taking into consideration the context, you might think that it means to avoid sinners and people who might spoil your good reputation. If it meant that, it would be the opposite of everything that we've just said. Right? Who is the world? Not the widows and the orphans, the cripples, the beggars. It's the people who are living for themselves. So here's the next fill in the blank. Avoid people who avoid responsibility. Avoid people who avoid responsibility. These are the people that think they have it all together. They're the people you need to watch out for. The irony of true religion is that you really need to beware of religious people. Not religious in the sense of devoted to God, but religious in the sense of practicing a form of religion or what looks like religion. Avoid people who care too much about what other people think about them, or who care more about what other people think than about what God thinks. They want to be known as godly, but they don't want the responsibility of doing what God does. They don't want to deal with messy people. They don't really care about the poor, the oppressed, or the lost unless they can just throw money at it to alleviate my guilt. Here's my paraphrase. Don't let yourself be soiled by people who aren't willing to get dirty. There's somebody approached me this week about a friend who is pregnant and homeless. Now they're living in the western part of the state, so that makes it more difficult, but they were saying, you know, what might the church be able to do for my friend? Yeah. What can we do with that? Told him, I said, first of all, have your friend call me. Because this is going to be hard to do through you. I need to be able to relate to this person one-on-one. And we'll figure it out. But I can't promise. I honestly don't know how much we can do, but I'm willing to find out. I'm willing to explore that. James is essentially taking a common religious expression and he's turning it around. He's turning it on his head. You know, Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament law knew that to be unclean was to be ritually impure. It was to be unwelcome in the presence of the Lord. You know, the things that could make a person unclean, things like death and blood, they were things to be avoided. But Jesus came, and what did he demonstrate? He wasn't afraid to touch people who had leprosy. And when he touched people, they didn't make him unclean, he made them clean. You see how that works? What does that say for us as followers of Christ? We're not afraid of death and sin and uncleanness touching us because we have life in us. turns this whole concept on its head. See, true religion is just the opposite of the world's idea of religion. It's not about right belief or right practice. It's about faith and works together producing righteous fruit. It's not about a hierarchy of some people being better than others. It's about relating in ways that are mutually honoring relationships and serving in each other in ways that are mutually beneficial. But most of all, it's about having the humility to embrace those who are hurting, who might not seem to have anything to contribute, but by giving them a place at the table, we're honoring God. We're honoring the one who gave himself for us. So here's some questions for reflection this week. First of all, just think to yourself, how's your faith works balance? And we talk about our life work balance. How's your faith works balance? Is your religion mostly a head thing? That would be like all faith, no works. Or are you just going through the motions? That's like all works, no faith. Or what does balance look like? Well, is your faith alive and bearing fruit naturally? Number two, do you measure yourself against other people? Do you idolize some people and look down on others? Do you try to figure out where you are in that pecking order? Is religion ever supposed to be a competition? When did it become a competition? So if it's a competition, here's another question. How can you help someone else win? Question number three. Who or what are you truly worshiping? Do you care more about what other people think or what God thinks? And what kind of devotion does your service demonstrate? Let's worship the Lord as we respond to these things.